our minds and hearts.
That's the result of the, yes, of the previous thing.
That's right. Yes. What we need to watch is that we don't turn that into carelessness, because you see, we had mentioned about Timothy that he anxiously cared for the saints. He sincerely cared. So that there is a sense in which we carry burdens. Not that we don't leave them with the Lord, but we just don't say, oh, well, that's, that gives me no concern. We may lose sleep over it. I believe that many do lose sleep over the things that, because of their anxious care. Like, we don't want it to create carelessness. While we can trust God in our darkest days, we don't want to create carelessness.
Brother Hall, I was wondering if there are certain situations in life when it would be more beneficial to yield than to stand for what we think to be our rights. Now, what's coming to mind really is 1 Corinthians 6, I don't want to get a context, but it says, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer for yourselves to be defrauded? That doesn't come easy to the flesh, you know.
No.
But there's times when we far better leave things in the hands of the Lord.
Thank you very much.
I was just going to say, Brother, just a picture. This kind of thing would have been very, the military terms here you have mentioned, keep or garrison your hearts and minds. One of the big advantages of being a Roman colony was a thing called the Pax Romana. You were guaranteed peace, the full weight of the empire. Many of these colonies, such as Philippi, were outposts on a frontier. If they were threatened by any hostile forces, what they did, they sent a message to Rome. Caesar dispatched a garrison of soldiers and re-established Pax Romana in the colony. God said, if you find your life being invaded by multiple cares, send a message to headquarters. And he said, I'll dispatch a garrison of spiritual soldiers that will put a fortress around your mind and settle your nerves and strengthen your whole heart. And he said, I'll keep you in a marvelous way.
Very good.
I would like to say something on verse 7, Brother Albert. From experience, before the Lord took my wife home, we had many a lesson to learn, salutary lesson. And on the peace of God which passeth understanding, many a time, and I'm not alone, I'm sure there are quite a number here would agree, we work at the understanding, asking why. We had to learn, as C.H. McIntosh said in his notes, it's not victory over oneself we need. It's not a change of circumstances we need. It's victory over self.
Very good.
So what he's saying in verse 7, the peace of God is superior to understanding. Many of us want to know why. Why? It's not for you to know. So would you agree that it's the thought of it, the peace of God is superior to understanding the trial?
I believe you're absolutely correct, brother. And I take it possibly the hint is here in this section that we're touching is the thought of the Philippian believers or the assembly being over anxious about the problem. It could be hinted that they're really so occupied with it that he says, make your prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving and your request made known to God, and this will take you above the circumstances, the peace of God. That's higher, and that is better than the circumstances of the problems. I think that's what he has, and that's what you had in mind.
And the God that has been alluded to is around the heart and the thoughts.
That's good.
It protects the affections of the heart and the thoughts of the heart. It's your hearts and minds.
I think that leads us into verse number 8, doesn't it? Because as the thought, life is in view in verse number 8. As you go down to the end of the verse, think. Your thought life, think on these things. And that will bring in, we've touched the prayer life, but now this will bring in the purity of the believer. And this will focus him on Christ and on these virtues that ought to be saturating the mind.
I mean, in which case, what will I get at my step all of the street to do? Haven't stand too down. Just before you leave the heart, And as the nine doctors here today could back up what I'm saying, there's more people dying with heart attacks over the head of too much taking of care and not believing God. Whenever you get full of care, you quit breathing. And the oxygen can't get to your bloodstream.
I hope that doesn't happen.
It's happening here. Full of care and the oxygen of heaven. Really keep looking to God.
Thank you, brother.
What I was going to say, Brother Albert, in connection with the thought life that you've mentioned, it runs through the epistles.
Yes.
You know that?
Yes.
Chapter 1. Even as me, for me to think this, if you will. And then chapter 2, the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the third chapter, he mind, or think earthly things,
yes.
And here think on these things. So that runs throughout the letter.
Thank you very much, Brother.
As a general principle, too,
would it be right to say that in verse 7, 6 and 7, we've seen that we bring it to the Lord and we look for that military garrison that God provides. But in verse 8, we do always have practical responsibilities about the way that we order our lives. And now here is a practical exhortation,
yes,
as to what we should concentrate our hearts and minds upon. So the exhortation is, now, whatsoever things are, think on these things.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the practical side, as well as the divine side.
Right. And I take that when you get the expression, think on these things, I suggest that it's a disciplined mind. You know, it's
yes,
not just easy. And doesn't come natural almost to get all these things in order and keep focusing. But it's a disciplined mind. We have to discipline ourselves to have our thought life thinking and concentrating upon these lovely expressions that are before us, our virtues that are enumerated for us, six of them.
Many of the Lord's people allow their minds to get so saturated with thoughts that they almost believe things that are not true at all. They think that much about them that they nearly believe them to be true, when they're only purely imagination. And they need to check up and make sure that they're not thinking things that are different. One thing I was going to ask you now about that verse of that list of things, have you any way of dividing them up?
Some have divided it in three pairs. I understand that now. So you can
to hear what you have to say.
No, I just looked at them. I know there is a connection that way, but we'll let you take over there and give us your thoughts on that.
No, I had thought that in the first few, that is, whatsoever things are true and honest and just, you have the righteousness of the thoughts, more or less.
Right.
That
right.
Line of things. And then you have the attractiveness sort of thing. They're lovely and they're a good report and virtue and praise and so on.
Very good.
Is, those are things that we might say polish them up.
Very good.
Would you not think, Brother Paul, that maybe we could divide them up? But with the word think is really the word inventory. We take an inventory of what is valuable. And that really there is a progression here. Whatsoever things are true, out of what is true becomes what is honest. Out of what is honest becomes that which is just. Then becomes that which is lovely. It becomes a good report. It becomes virtue. And then it becomes praise. And we think on these things. But possibly, brother, the difficulty between these sisters was to do with Judaistic teaching. I would suggest that in the context of the epistle with the word mind, with the word speak, with the word think, it was alive. I can look over this audience today, brother, without even knowing them, and know what has divided God's people and caused more trouble than anything else as the lies. And that is why we have such straight commandments from the Word of God to speak every man truth with his neighbor, the absolute truth. What might surprise us was not how great, but how little divided these people. And that is why, now he says, take re-inventory, clear that out.
And not even blatant lies. Sometimes it's innuendo. Things that lead on and then they become lies. You know, it all starts as a small seed.
And I would take it that the mind here will absolutely shape the conduct. So their conduct was wrong here, wasn't it? If their minds were saturated with these valuable words here that we're looking at, true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and so forth, and a good report. The other thing would soon disappear, as it were. So I think the mind is most important, because that's where we all go astray. That's where saints go astray. It starts in the mind first, and then moves out from that to action. And so if these things are really being disciplined in our lives, true, as our brother said, opposite to that which is false, and honest, venerable, or noble, and just, righteous, and pure, nothing of... We're living in a world of impurity, and everything that's saturating the minds out there in our world is to affect young believers, particularly here with us today. That mind of yours, make sure you keep away from all that's impure. It will take you away. It will drive you away from God. Keep things that are pure before you, and then lovely and of good report. And I suggest too, this is my own suggestion, that these virtues are seen in perfection in Christ himself. He was absolutely true, honest, just, pure, lovely. That word lovely is admirable. Those things that are admirable and of good report. Heaven could attest concerning him, thou art my beloved son. And the virtues that are in him are excelling. So I think that we see very practical lessons from this lovely part of the epistle.
As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he.
As well, Brother Hull has been seen in the person of Christ in all their perfection. I believe that Paul was the living embodiment before their eyes of these qualities.
That's the next verse, brother. Yes,
yes, and he wanted them to take heed to this and to be sure to do. The word do is very important.
Yes. That's brought us to verse number 9. That is absolutely true. The man that is writing the letter is an example of his own writing. He is a pattern for it. And this is what he said: those things which ye have both learned, received, and heard, and seen in me do. Could I ask the question, those things, what is he particularly referring to? Is he referring to the things that he has written in the letter 1, 2, and 3, and what he has given to them? Or is it embracing more than that, even from the book of the Acts?
I certainly thought it was wider, because he says, and seen in me.
Yes.
So it must at least include what they had seen in him as a servant of God. And he's really saying those things which, as our brother has just pointed out, to me, I've often said the word do is, it's only got two letters, but the important word of the verse. Those things which he had both learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. It's a wonderful thing to have the peace of God like a garrison. But it's a greater thing to have the God of peace. Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. But of Abraham it says, the God of glory appeared. And it's a wonderful thing to have the God of peace.
That's Jehovah Shalom.
Exactly.
Yes, the God of peace.
That's right.
Yes.
I was thinking in a sense, you know, Paul here in verse number 9, he must have been very like Christ when he could then write to these people and say to the Philippians and say, these things which ye have learned of me. The Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me.
Sorry. That's very valid, brother. I appreciate that very much.
We could not have the honorable example of verse 9 without the holy exercise of verse 6. And without a healthy mind, or verse 8.
Very good.
Which precedes the example that Paul would give, the word of course true of Christ.
Thank you, brother. So we move in to verses 10 to 19. And again he brings in the word, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He's great for using comparative terms, isn't he, in the epistle. Your love may abound more and more greatly, he brings in here. That now at last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. His appreciation for their care, the provision that they sent to him, the care of the saints for him, he appreciated it deeply in his heart.
Is this word care back to the mind again?
Back to the mind. Yes.
Notice, I'm sure, the references to need and want and the number of words that are used. You see, for instance, already we'd be getting at not to speak of want and so on. Need and verse 9. But there's something about lack and want and need right down the whole passage from now to the end. It's very interesting to see how often, and even different words used to try and see the need.
I take it that whilst Paul was acknowledging whatever they had sent to him, he was far more interested in the spiritual heart that lay behind the giving than he was in the gift.
Absolutely. And his objective was, of course, in the giving, was fruit to God.
Exactly.
Did you notice, brethren, that they never thanked him for it?
He never thanked them, you say?
He never thanked them for it. Not a strange thing.
Yes.
You received, I think our brother even said, acknowledged that you didn't even use the word thanks, maybe
no,
he didn't.
No, it isn't.
Didn't, that's good, man. But,
acknowledged
it, yes. But he never used the word thanks.
No.
That's rather strange, because nearly always when we got a gift from anyone, we'd write a letter of thanks.
There was an acknowledgement.
Sorry.
That gift, the acknowledgement. As our brother Baker's pointed out, wasn't so much the material prosperity, but their spiritual prosperity. Sometimes you receive a gift and you look at it relative to material prosperity, but really often the source has proven it was a spiritual prosperity.
I actually thought he had given thanks to them for it in the first chapter. I'm thinking of verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. So I think there is, in a sense, a thanksgiving there for it. But in regard to Mr. McShane's point, it isn't, and I know Mr. McShane isn't suggesting, of course, that he wasn't thankful. Of course he was. In fact, there was maybe a higher plane Paul was on. He was rejoicing in the Lord.
Yes, although I would say, brother, it was in a thankful attitude he wrote this, and a very grateful heart of an appreciation for this gift to come at the time it did come. And he said, your care for me has revived or flourished or blossomed. It's like, as I say, the winter and then the spring coming. You lacked opportunity. You would like to have given it beforehand, but you couldn't get it there. There was no one to bring it. So he has a deep appreciation for their care for him. Now he speaks in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, but I have learned. Again, that's a word that we use even for discipleship, I take it. I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. So we can see his contentment in relation to circumstances. There in circumstances at Philippi that would cause discontent. And of course, he wants to remedy that. And he's an example of that himself, because he's in circumstances where he could easily become discontent because of poverty at times, but he's not. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. So he's passing on to them an example in his own life of contentment that he wants to see reproduced in them in Philippi.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, brother.
In verse 9 he said, ye have learned. And then in verse 11 he says, I have learned.
That's very good.
So there's the thought of the mind as well.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
An example of the whatsoever should be chapter 1, conflict, chapter 2, sorrow, chapter 3, weeping, and all the words that we have here, want, suffer, need, affliction, and so on.
Yes. And I take it if you go into the second letter of Corinthians, he goes into the different experiences through which he passed, shipwreck and all those type of things. In his life, there's no man. I just admire and wonder at how much was packed into his life, the circumstances through which he came, the low days, the high days, the valleys, the hills, all that he went through, prisons and beatings and all the rest. A man that could say, in those circumstances, whether poverty or whether I abound, I am content, brethren, it makes me fall away short of the mark. When you think of this man that writes this to these Philippians.
Brother Hull, is there a hint here in this verse about being in the school of God?
Absolutely.
Lessons to be learned,
yes,
along life's pathway. Yes. One of the great lessons in this context is contentment. And my mind is running to 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain.
Very good. And that word learned, I've learned, it has the idea of discipleship. It also has the idea I've been initiated into the secret. I have learned a secret in God's presence of how to handle things in all the circumstances of life. That's easy to say. I have heard brethren give ministry. Fine. But I've often thought, I have never walked in those shoes. Some of those brethren that have gone through tremendous family trials and difficulties that are deep, brethren, go easy on them. We maybe have never walked that way. Let us have a care. Let us have a deep concern for them. And let us bring them into our thoughts and into the presence of God. And help us, may God help us to learn in the circumstances. Maybe there's some believer here at this last meeting, and we don't know what's going on in your heart. The troubles and the trials and the loneliness and the difficulties and the family problems or whatever that comes, we don't know. I trust you'll get a little word here to help you. That in the midst of all the circumstances, take a little leaf out of the book of this bond slave. That in the midst of extreme circumstances, he learned the contentment that he speaks about.
You connect that with Habakkuk, do you? Habakkuk.
Good.
You know, even though the things don't blossom, there is no herd in the stall and so on, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation. Evidently, he had risen to some heights along that line.
Very nice analogy. Excellent.
Concerning the fuel of Christian contentment, we say that Paul was content not because of his circumstances, but in spite of his circumstances. In Acts 18, Paul's craft, he was a tent maker. But someone has said the best tent to abide in is content.
Yes, very good. Thank you very much, brother, for your contribution. You know, contentment is a big thing. Paul could handle a circumstance where he had nothing. You know, we can always handle circumstances where we have a little in the bank and a little in the pocketbook. And when everything, you know, we have enough in the fridge and all the rest of it. But you know, it's in the dark days. It's in the circumstances where things are going wrong. There was one man on one occasion, he heard a complaint from one of his workers as he passed by. He heard the complaint, I wish they had a £5 note. And the rich man was passing, the owner of the place was passing, and he heard him say that. And he thought, well, maybe I'll give him a £5 note. So he went back into the room and he gave him a £5. And the man said, thank you very much. And he went out and he thought, I'll wait outside the door. And he said to the friend in the kitchen, he said, I wish they'd asked for 10. You know what I mean? So that'll keep us all awake now. That's why I threw that in. So the contentment is very important. And I hope we learn from that in the circumstances of life to learn true contentment.
I think that's seen, isn't it, in the following verse too.
Yes,
well,
that comes in lovely.
I know. And the word for know there is an interesting one. I know both how to be abased. How to be abased.
Yes.
And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed or actually initiated. It's been his experience. Both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer privation. So he knew these circumstances. They were his experience.
Very good.
Well, on that point, dear brother, Mr. Baker's making, I take it in verse number 12, Paul could say, I know, simply because in verse number 11 he could say, I have learned. Mm-hmm. Now, what I have in my mind is this. I think these verses show to us the utter futility and nonsense that a young man can go into a theological seminary and spend, for I have a lot of elders which thought that's the way you should go, you see. And you spend 3 or 4 years, you come out qualified, and you're sent away to pastor a church or whatever way you want to call it. Mm-hmm. I mean, it just these verses, I think, show the absolute nonsense of that. The school of God, Paul was still in it, even when he was writing this letter. And he was still going to learn, and he was going to learn more. And I was thinking what Mr. McShane said at an earlier Bible reading. You know, you just cannot rule out the value of experience.
Correct. Very good, brother. And it's well said that the man that trusts God, God will trust him.
Yes.
And I think that's the idea here. Paul knew that an experience of trusting God in all the dark days as well as the bright ones, and therefore God could trust him.
And he trusts him when things run low.
Yes, right.
And he trusts him when they run, to be abased is to run low, to abound is to run high.
Yeah. Just to ask a question about the words that are used here in connection with learning. He says, I have learned. Twice he says, I know. And then he says, I am instructed. There are three different Greek words here. They're all interesting. The one I was thinking was I am instructed. Now, Mr. Baker has told us the meaning
initiated.
Almost like being initiated.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you think of being initiated, that's not something that happens to everyone. I would say there aren't very many that arrive at this experience of being instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And many of us could say here that we're just as happy when we're hungry as when we're plenty, just as happy when we're suffering need as when we're abounding. Now, it was an experience that Paul had because he had those other experiences first. And Robin has pointed out that there are ways of learning that we can never, there are ways of acquiring knowledge that we don't get in a Bible school. That's only by experience.
Very good, brother. It's nice the way he uses the word, even to the my God. There seems to be suggested in that, in all the circumstances that he's referring to, there's a very personal intimacy that he has with God. He has known him as the God of infinite resources, and he's content. It's almost like he knows the God of Elijah, and this is what he's pointing out here, I think. No matter what the state is, I know how to abound and suffer need. I think verse 13 is the key verse in relation to all this. Our brother McKeown has pointed out, I know and I have learned and so forth. Here he says, I can do all things. I am strong is the idea to do all things through Christ, which poureth strength into me. He doesn't want believers to get occupied with Paul, the man that has been so well used. And the man that has had such power in gospel preaching and an outflow of ministry, he wants them to occupy with the fact, I couldn't do this. Was it not Christ pouring strength into me? In other words, his dependence comes out very graphically in this statement.
The word of God tells us, brother, that consider him who suffered such contradiction of sinner. He came to the Lord Jesus on one occasion. He said, I have meat to eat, that he knew not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work.
Yes, thank you. And that is what we term in this verse the enabling Christ. That is, he was dependent on him who was the divine enabler in every circumstance of life. He brings in, indeed, that.
Could we have a word on abased? Made with love, is that right?
Yes.
Sometimes it's not altogether circumstances that trouble men. Mm-hmm. It's not financial circumstances, for instance. But it's very difficult at times, just as people are belittled. And Paul was evidently abased at times and made feel humiliated. And that was a trial, that he needed to be content with God in those circumstances.
Yeah, and 2 Corinthians brings that out so graphically, you know, ridiculed and all the rest, made a spectacle.
2 Corinthians 11 and 7, he uses the same word, yes.
So, I was just going to say, brother, all things through Christ, you have emphasized it, but we keep the all things strictly in context here.
Yes, absolutely.
Paul couldn't fly, couldn't swim to America.
No.
Couldn't do all things like that. As he's very in circumstance,
yes.
He was able to cope with everything without caving in.
Very good.
Yes, it's not just the victory and power of preaching. It's meeting the need in these very low, difficult circumstances. That's when Christ was pouring his strength.
That's correct. Yes, absolutely.
And it's nice to see that even though he's very thankful for their relief and help to him, he's not independent.
No.
He says, you well did. But you communicated. Like, even though I'm depending on God to meet my need, it was well that you were the instruments that were used to meet that need.
So we're dropping into verse 14, communication of their substance. And that is not, as you brought out, brother, that you have done well and that you communicated. And it's nice to note, in my affliction, they had an affinity to that because they were born in affliction. And the gospel, and they suffered, were persecuted. So he is.
Sorry to take you back, Albert. I wouldn't have asked the question, only I didn't know you were going on. When he says, I can do all things, It didn't mean he could do all things he wanted to do,
no,
but all things that God asked him,
yes,
to do.
Yes. And I think that passage brings out lordship, doesn't it? So it's always involved in that realm of lordship in his actions.
That's just we read there that in verse 40,
yes,
ye have well done that ye did communicate.
Yes.
That is actually the same word that is used when it speaks of the communion of the body and the communion of the,
yes,
blood of Christ. So we should understand that fellowship, this great truth of fellowship, is not restricted to when we break bread, but when we put our hand in our pocket, when those believers gave to help the apostle in Philippi, they were expressing the very same truth that you express at the breaking of bread.
Very good. It puts it on a high level, brother. Very good. Now we're dropping into the verse 14 and to 16. Their substance that they've communicated not only once, but from the beginning of the gospel. They had a very, very big heart for the apostles.
Five times they had fellowship with them, is that right?
Is that right? Thank you very much for helping. I'd seen three all right, but very good, and maybe more than
that. Give us the five.
Well, I'm not saying they have ten, but I don't know. I have them down here, if I can see it. When he had gone on to Macedonia, they gave him,
yes,
twice, didn't they?
Yes.
Once and again.
Yes.
When at Corinth, Corinthians 11 and verse 8, that must be 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, and to the poor saints in 2 Corinthians 8, and now here
very
in
good
chapter 4 and 4.
Very good.
You see, that wasn't all directed to Paul, but they were giving. They were a giving assembly. And mind you, out of their poverty. I hope we don't forget that. We're nearly forgetting that because it's emphasized that their poverty they gave liberally.
Yes.
It was amazing to think that they were in their poverty they gave.
Yeah, and he looks at their giving as sacrificial, doesn't he?
Yes.
And that's what puts it into that plane, that high plateau, that it is a sacrificial giving.
It reminds us of the widow, doesn't it, in the Gospels, dropping in her two pieces of... In fact, the word want is only used of her and him in this passage here. The word, you know, she has given out of her penury.
Yes.
That's the same word, the word want up here.
Now, whilst he doesn't use the word in the tone of rebuke, nevertheless, we can see the implication here that he does say in the beginning, when you, no church, no assembly communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a lack on the part, yes, of certain assemblies,
yes,
to give.
Yes.
And there is today. And it's always a good thing in a Bible reading like this for us to take note of a matter like,
yes,
that. That it's the responsibility of assemblies to remember those who serve God and to keep them in their mind, particularly those who are pioneering and working where they're not going from assembly to assembly. I think that's a very important aspect.
Very good, brother.
The implication is,
yes, this. Malcolm.
I was just wondering, from verse 14 to 16, you would have what the gift really meant to Paul, first of all. It met his need.
Yes.
And then in verse 17, what the gift meant to the company of the group.
Yes.
And then from verse 18 to 20, greatest of all, what the gift was to God himself.
Yes, very good.
And I
believe
that, like,
well,
he's offering and he's asking. Would you allow this, that in the epistle we never had some thoughts regarding those Old Testament scenes. In chapter 1, he speaks of, I have you in my heart. A little bit like the names on the breastplate, isn't that so?
Very good.
And then in chapter 2, with different offerings that we are reminded about, the burnt offering and the drink offering as well. Now, would you say that in chapter 3, worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh? Would that be a wee bit like the golden plate on the lace of blue with holiness unto the Lord? That's this thing was to be holy. And now here again we have reference to the peace offering as well. That'd be the burnt offering again in connection with our gift.
Yes, very good. Thank you very much.
Brother Paul, what they communicate with is affliction. I'm referring to the last part of verse 14. We did communicate with my affliction.
But I thought that when Epaphroditus brought that gift, he was bound by a chain. He was in imprisonment. And therefore, in that affliction, in those circumstances, that gift was exceedingly precious in the eyes of the dear man Paul.
Would there not also be this thought then that they in some manner were taking the affliction unto themselves, sharing that affliction? Here's a man that maybe will cross the city to the brother in the hospital. He may not have financial means to give that man stuff, and there could be a financial need, but he communicates by doing that. That was a sacrifice for that
man. Yes, very good, brother.
And that is the word, taking part in my affliction. So when they actually gave something to help him, they couldn't be in prison, but they were now sharing with him in his time of affliction.
Very good.
Can I ask you how you understand the expression in verse 15? Communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving. What's involved in the receiving? Or who did the receiving? Communicated with me, if it just said communicated as touching giving and receiving. Is it that they did the giving and he did the receiving, or did they do the giving and Paul felt that they would have spiritual compensation by way of return?
Well, they did have that in the letter here. They didn't have a compensation for their giving. But I had just thought it was maybe his giving, their giving, and his receiving, but that's what I thought.
Yeah.
And maybe there's something further than that. Give it.
No, I was going to mention there's an interesting passage in Acts 18 where after Paul had arrived at Corinth, he had left Philippi a little while, come to Corinth, met Priscilla and Aquila. He was in the same craft. He abode with them and wrought tent makers, kept himself and so on, a lonely man. Then verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Now, I'm very keen on the New American Standard Bible's translation there. Paul devoted himself completely to the word.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think what happened was this. When Paul was on his own, he had to work and spend a great deal of his time making tents. Two men came from Macedonia with a gift. I would think there was a wee bit of Philippi in that.
Mm-hmm.
And their fresh support meant that Paul was able to give himself entirely to the preaching instead of tent
making. Very good.
So they had healthy advance of the gospel there.
There's an expression here.
Brother Albert, I wouldn't mind if you would comment on it for us. At the end of verse 17, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Is he thinking here of a future day in regard to reward your account?
Yes, but I thought that we had really, in previous verses, right to the one that you're at, you've got a garden blossoming. That is that their care for him had revived. And now you have what you would call a good investment. That is, they had given, and that given to him was an investment for the future.
Yes.
Not only he benefited now, but it was for the future.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you what I had in mind then, and I think it is rather precious. At the beginning of verse 14, they get a well done, notwithstanding you've done well.
Yes.
Or you did well. A well done now.
Right.
And at the end of verse 17, there's still a well done to come.
Good.
In a future day.
Yes.
That's compound interest.
It's just a little side issue, but in verse 16, there may be an implication that Paul was longer in Thessalonica than just 3 weeks, in light of the fact that once and again they sent to him at that time. I think it would have taken longer than a 3 week period altogether. Just a second. But the big thing is, isn't it, that he wanted, verse 17 is a beautiful verse to me, it's not the desire for a gift, but it's fruit for their account. And it's the judgment seat of Christ, Paul has in mind, for them.
Yes, so the sacrifice that they give is a good investment, and believers should look at that in that light too.
Yes.
Follow today what they're giving. It's an investment for the future that pays out 100%, better than any bank on earth.
Yes, and yet I don't suppose they were thinking of that, but Paul could see it in it for them, yes.
And that is the future, so we have their gift revived as a blossoming tree, and the investment is good. They put it in the right place with dividends in the future, but presently it was an odor of a sweet smell to God, acceptable.
Yes.
So,
Is that idea of future reward and so on not well illustrated in the case that was referred to earlier of the widow and her two mites, the Lord's appraisal?
Yes.
And not only his appraisal, his evaluation of what she had done. She had cast in all that she had, yes, even all her living.
Very
so
good.
She was putting forward to that account in the future, and that's it.
Very good, thank you.
Yes, Hebrews 6:10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. He's not unrighteous to forget it, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister.
Just to throw this in case you go to sleep, that the meeting's almost over, but I was asked in a Bible reading somewhere where I was. There's about 400 present. And Murray McCandless could have been there, check it with me. And in that meeting, you know the way all the questions are peppered at you and different angles. So finally, this question was asked. We heard that when we give on a Lord's Day morning, the bread and the wine are on the table, and some brother suggested, because of the box in the Old Testament put beside the altar, that the bag, if this is really doesn't apply to here, but the principle does, your box at the back, Mr. Alves had pointed out it should be near to the cup and the bread and the wine because it's a sacrifice. It comes on a high level, you see. So what do you think of that? So there was a pause and a quietness and a stillness just as we have now. And a brother spoke up, and you would know who it is. I'm not going to tell you, but you maybe guess. He says, brother, I'll answer that question for you. He said, whether it's on the top of the table or under the table or at the back of the hall, as long as there's plenty in it.
Sacrifice.
You know, nothing stingy about it.
Was he an Irishman?
No, I'm not going to say that.
Might have been a Scotsman.
Brother Albert, what you say is practiced in some places. I have seen this done, not often, but I saw it done in Africa. Now, I opposed it, and I'll give you my reasons. The people, there's some idea, they began to attach a holiness to the... These were simple people. They began to attach a kind of a holiness to the table and emblems. And they, when they were passing, they did a certain thing, I needn't describe it here, an almost a reverential act. Now, what happened... These people, some of them that wouldn't have money, they would have been giving, say, nuts, maybe eggs they had. They brought them to the back of the hall, and I felt that was a place for them. The elders afterwards would have sold those, and the proceeds would have gone towards the collection. But what they did, they waited, and they came up, and they placed these things right at the table or under the table. It was kind of making an altar of the table, and it was spoiling the meeting. So I say a resounding no.
Very good, brother.
No, we don't want that stuff. Now, that's getting into Romanism.
That's right, my brother. No, no, I was only using the illustration.
I read Rome, and you're
yes,
getting
in
every...
No. Oh, but some boys see Rome everywhere, under the table and under the chair and everything. So,
be
careful,
that's
right. So anyway,
I don't want Rome, man.
So Paul said in verse 18, I am full.
Yes.
And then that's the same word in verse 19, my God shall fill up for you.
Yes.
You fill me, and my God will look after you. Is that the link?
Isn't that word full complete, isn't it? Isn't that the idea that this was the final or completion of the thing? I am full. By that gift that come, it seemed to bring up a full measure to the dear passengers.
Why is it he speaks of Epaphroditus here and calls him yoke fellow in verse 3?
Because it was his past work here that he had brought the gift. Mm-hmm. In verse 3, it was his future work of getting these two sisters joined together. So the two references are compatible and contextual.
Now, we've only 5 minutes left, so just bring in on, if anyone has anything on the gift itself, what it was a note of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. All those words are very precious, so someone can come in and give their contribution there.
Well, however, this link is up with 1 Peter 2, and the thought of spiritual sacrifice, linking up again with Hebrews 13, the fruit of our lips, and doing good and so on.
Okay.
So it's a big subject, you know, in itself. It brings in the priesthood of all believers as well.
Yes. Well, the odor of the sweet smell brings the fragrance into it, doesn't it? The idea of a fragrance to God. Go ahead, brother.
Could I ask a question about the things? Now, some people will tell me that things isn't in the original, but I think it can be translated that way. The things of God, we think of money or we think of a check, but here we, it's probably that there were things. Now, to me, that would show exercise. They knew what Paul, or at least they thought of what Paul would need. It wasn't just something done in a haphazard way.
Have you anything?
I was just going to raise that matter. It's not necessary that this was money. I'm quite sure that we know in other circumstances Paul was looking for a cloak and parchments and so on. Now, that he requested, of course. But there would have been practical things that the apostle would have needed in that time of imprisonment. So we don't know exactly whether it was money or not. So I think that's possibly included, whether the word is there or not. I thought that perhaps there might be that.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is, whatever it was,
yes,
Paul lifts it right beyond all that now. Mm-hmm. And he speaks of the odor of a sweet smell. He uses the terms of the Levitical offering,
yes,
sweet savor of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Leviticus. And he says it was well-pleasing to God.
Yes.
And what a wonderful way to look at what the practical exercise of those saints was something that brought pleasure to the heart of God first. And because God was glorified, Paul was happy and was able to commend those saints who gave it.
Very good.
Meeting our need is a great thing. But isn't it lovely to see that it's according to the riches in his glory? Plenty would love to meet your need, but they're not able. Their banks wouldn't stand it. But God has the riches of his glory at his disposal so that he's not scarce of ways of meeting your need.
Very good, brother.
In verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Isn't that Jehovah Shammah?
Yes.
The Lord is there. Verse 9, the God of peace, as you said, Jehovah Shalom.
Yes.
Could we link that with Gideon's altar? Assured that he wouldn't die, he raised an altar, Jehovah,
yes,
Shalom. In verse 19, God supplying need. Couldn't we link that with Jehovah Jireh in Genesis 22? In the case of the burnt offering, Abraham called it Jehovah Jireh.
Yes. Very good, brother. In fact, some of them have linked four men with the four chapters, and I'm sure you've done that from time to time. The four different men that could be linked to the four chapters, Joseph in chapter 2, of course, Joshua in chapter 3, and then you have Gideon in chapter 4. They've linked that in there for principles and spiritual value.
Regarding Mr. McShane's point,
these men you have referred to, think with Philippians, that's marvelous to think about. But just to think of the goodness of God and letting us in on it.
Yes.
Us.
Thank you.
In on.
Very good.
I was just going to say, regarding Mr. McShane's point about his riches and glory, it's interesting, isn't it, too? It's according to his riches.
Yes, yes.
It's not out of, but it's according.
Yes.
And God always gives us that far beyond that we deserve.
Now, the Caesar's household, just before you close, yes, do you link that back with the passage we had earlier?
Yes.
The Praetorium, is that what they're...
That's what they call it, yes. Yeah.
Chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
So would this help us to see that some of them have been saved?
That's what I want to get at.
Oh, absolutely.
The thing was spreading through high circles. And we should always be very thankful, brethren, for certain circumstances in which we land. And ask ourselves in that, now why am I here? God likely has a purpose. He wants me to maybe bring a message to people that otherwise wouldn't hear it. And that's why sometimes at a funeral you're getting people listening that would normally never hear the gospel.
Yes.
I mention that because some of us have to keep careful.
Yes.
That when at the funeral you don't spend the time describing the person that's gone.
Yes.
You speak to those that are living.
Very good.
And they're important. Now a man said a thing to me I never forgot, and I just told it to everybody nearly that I've met. So see, before I was saved, I never went to gospel meetings, but I looked for Brian funerals, for I knew that I'd hear the gospel, and I wanted to be saved, and I want to hear the message. So, brethren, when you're preaching, don't be wasting your time telling it. The people know the man that's gone, and sometimes you're describing somebody that's not in the coffin at all. That's the trouble.
Yes. Yeah. Now, we're just about closing, so let me just finalize this. Verse 20 is the doxology, as we call one of the doxologies. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. And then he brings in what he commenced with in the epistle as he writes to all the saints at Philippi. He says, now salute every saint in Christ Jesus. He's making no differences. He's not thinking of division. He's not thinking of that type of thing. He's bringing them all together. And the brethren that are with me, he's shown again the unity between the brethren as he writes to them in this letter. And all the saints salute thee. All the saints salute thee. So he's encompassing all the things that he has written in the letter to stamp clearly upon them that he had all the saints upon his heart and mind. And closes, of course, with they that are of Caesar's household. It must have been a tremendous joy to them to realize that this man that brought them the gospel, who's now imprisoned, the gospel is advancing, as Mr. McShane has rightly said, and Caesar's household has been affected, and they're sending greetings right from there. And he closes with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you very much, brethren.
Shall we pray? As we bow again in thy presence, we do feel like the leper of old who returned to give thanks. Thou hast heard and answered prayer and guided our brethren in the Bible readings and in the other meetings. Thou hast given help, and we are deeply thankful for the peace and quietness that has prevailed around us, and thank thee for the happy spirit of unity and fellowship that has been manifested. We ask thee that thou wouldst help us as thy children to give thy word a place in our minds and hearts, so that as we were singing earlier in the day, day by day we might be more conformed to the image of Christ. We thank thee for providing food for us. Just now we've been thinking about that noble servant of thine, and there were days when he tells us that he was hungry. We remember how Jacob could speak of thee at the end of a long life as the God which fed him all his life long. Here we are as a company of thy people, and we likely never had to be hungry and be without a meal. We acknowledge our indebtedness to thee, and we give thee our heartfelt thanks. Remember the meeting that will follow in the afternoon. We ask that a deep sense of thy presence may be with us, and that thou wouldst restrain and constrain, and grant that those to whom thou hast given words for the meeting will be enabled to rise in thy fear, and that the closing meeting may be a real blessing to one and all. We acknowledge thee and give thee thanks for spiritual blessings, and now for this material provision, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.